Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I had thought about maybe spending a bit of this morning as sort of a year in review for GCA, but instead I've just decided to say GCA had a really good year.
Yes.
And that is because of you folks. I love when I get to talk to one of my preacher friends on the phone and they say, "So how's the church doing?" And I get to say, "Oh, the church is great." I get to brag on GCA, and I'm so thankful to you folks for letting me be the kind of pastor that gets to brag on his church. Because I have some pastor friends who can't brag about their churches. Churches these days are boy, struggling and splitting and fighting and so many things going on, and I'm just happy. I'm just thankful. I'm just grateful. Every time I walk through the door of this building, I just stop and thank God that I'm a part of this church and this congregation. And I'm just really, really grateful to all of you. And I'm very, very proud of you. And we've had a really, really good year. We've come a long way this year. And we're healthy. We're a healthy body of people. We're a healthy church.
You fed us well.
Well, you know what? It's not about me. It's about the food.
Yeah.
It's about the quality of the food. But it really is about you all and how you treat each other and how often you take care of each other and look out for each other. And we've had a lot of things this year, from Mike's surgery or Alan's surgery or the different things that have happened. And every time that those things have occurred, you all have risen to the occasion. One time this year, we had a financial need. And I mentioned it, problem solved. I mean, it's a really remarkable church. So thank you very much for being the kind of people you are. I appreciate you very much. We're in chapter 17 of the book of John. If you study systematic theology at all, and I am a big fan of systematics, just because my brain works that way, I like logic. I like being able to read the Bible and then find within it doctrines, particular points, particular things that are said that you can count on, that you say these things are consistent throughout the Bible. For instance, God is sovereign. We would all agree with that. That is consistent throughout the Bible. Pick a book of the Bible, you're going to see God represented as genuinely ruling. That he is not trying to do things, he's actually doing things. Our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. And that's a consistent testimony throughout the Bible. So I like those kind of systematic statements. Now, but if you study one area, one academic area of theology that is called systematic theology, systematic doctrine, then it goes through the large doctrines of the Bible and breaks them down into sections you can study, like pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit, or soteriology, the study of salvation, how do people get saved. And this morning we're going to talk Christology, and I don't think there's a better place to get your Christology straight than in chapter 17 of the book of John, because Jesus is continuing to say some very specific things about himself. I don't know how much attention you all pay to the cacophony of voices out there in the world that are talking about God and talking about Christ, but they all have concepts, theories about Jesus, who Jesus is, what Jesus was like, and the Mormon version of Jesus is very, very different than, say, the Islamic version of Jesus. They both speak of Jesus, but they both speak of him very differently than each other and from how the Bible represents Jesus. There are some people out there who say that Jesus did not exist until the incarnation. There are some people who say that Jesus is God, that there's only one God and he presents himself in three different forms. Sometimes he's God the Father, sometimes he's God the Son, sometimes he's God the Spirit. That's called modalism or oneness. Sometimes people will say that Jesus pre-existed, but that time that you saw him on the planet, he was really just a spirit. That's the Gnostic version of Jesus, that he was not genuinely or fully flesh. There are a lot of versions of Jesus out there. But the version that Jesus presents us with in John 17 is the Jesus who says, I pre-exist everything, and I made everything, and I made everything for myself, and I made everything through the word of my power, and I was forever with God in glory, and I came to the earth, and now I'm leaving the earth, and I'm coming back to the earth, but I never, 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 ever cease to be God. And then he prays to the Father, which, if oneness or modalism is true, makes Jesus schizophrenic, because he'd be praying to himself in some other form that doesn't exist at the time. Or the people who say that his existence began with the incarnation don't know what to do with Jesus saying, Father, return me to the glory that I had with you before the worlds were formed. You see, when you get your Christology straight, when you really think about what Jesus did and who he is, then Jesus does not start with a baby in the manger. He starts with the God in glory before the foundation of everything, who then is the speaking agency for God, which is why John begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he goes on to say that he formed everything. When God said, let there be, it was Christ, the Logos, who spoke those words. So then it makes more sense when you look at the beginning of the book of Genesis and God says things like, let us do things. Let us create man in our image. Those plurals now make sense because you realize that it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working in concert, working in unity to create everything. And that's Jesus' perspective in this prayer. His perspective when he speaks to God is, you're the Father and I'm the Son, and I have submitted myself to you, but now because I've submitted myself to you, restore me to what I once was. Now here's the big picture. The reason that Jesus saved some people, and he's going to say it in this prayer, is so that those people can come see him in that glory that he once had, that he was restored to. Do you realize that part of your guarantee of salvation is that you're going to get to stand in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, so that you can witness him in the glory that he has forever had, so that he will have people to worship him. And those people will worship him because they were saved completely and utterly by him, by his finished work. And so in his high priestly intercessory prayer here, he says things like, I saved them and I saved them completely and I accomplished it. I did the work you gave me to do. Therefore, take care of the people you gave me. Now pay attention to how frequently in this prayer he's going to talk about the people that God gave him. People that God gave to Christ before the foundation of the earth. Back when the Lamb's Book of Life was written up. And when the Lamb's Book of Life was written, names were written in the book before anything was done. What I want you to do this morning is get a concept of Christ that is not limited to just his fleshly, earthly sojourn, not just baby in a manger who lived on the planet for 33 years and then was cut off and died. I want you this morning to think about this prayer from the perspective of one who has always been talking to one who has always been. And they're talking about what they have always planned to do. And part of what they have always planned to do was save some people. And if you're among those people who he always planned to save, then you are going to be saved. Because that is the plan of a sovereign God and a promise made to his son. There's no way that you're going to mess up that plan. And that's really good to know if you're anything like me. Charlie pointed at herself and said, me. I'm glad nobody pointed at me and went, you. Yeah. It's good to know because I mess up. I mess up regularly. I mess up with a fair constancy. And it's really good to know during those periods of time when I just hang my head in shame and think, how could God possibly want somebody like me? It's good to remember that he planned to get me way back then, before I ever got here. And he knew I was going to be like this. And he knew this was exactly what I was like. He knew this was my personality. He knew these were the places I was going to mess up. And so he sent his son, the eternal ever-living one, to come implement the plan that the two eternal ones eternally made in eternity past. And there's no way that my temporal 70 down here on the planet is going to mess up the eternal plan of the eternal Godhead. Isn't that good news?
Yes, it is.
You see, when you think like that, suddenly you can walk around boldly saying, let me tell you a few things about Jesus. People go, oh, I don't want to hear about Jesus. No, wait, I got some talking to do about Jesus, because I'm talking about the real Jesus. This cacophony of noise that I spoke of earlier, all these people saying all these different things about Jesus, all these people saying so many different things about God and the Bible, so many ideas and so many opinions and so little of the Word and so little of the Bible. And so as a consequence, the world can look at the church, put it in quotations, the church, small c, quotation marks. They can't see the bunny ears on the internet. But they look at the church and they say, well, why would I want anything to do with that? Look at what a mess it is. They don't even agree with themselves. They don't even agree with each other. They're constantly arguing about this or that or what. And it's because people aren't going back to what does the Word say? Now align yourself with what the Word says. And what the Word says is, Jesus said, I came to give eternal life to as many as the Father gave me. The Father gave me some people before the foundation of the world, and I came to give eternal life to those people God gave me. Now, if the church on planet Earth ever grasped that, ever lived that, ever promoted and taught that, and in a unified way professed that, then finally you would have a church that was different than the world. But right now you have a church that's so busy, church, small c, quotation marks, bunny ears. You have this church in the world that's so busy acting like the world and aping the world and trying to entertain the world and trying to bring in the people and trying to comfort the people, entertain the people who are part of the world who Christ wasn't here to come get to begin with. But they're so busy tap dancing to entertain goats that they have forgotten how to talk about the real Jesus. Because if you talk about the real Jesus, it drives out goats, and then you can't build a bigger building. And so I like the real Jesus. Because the real Jesus says things like, I've chosen you out of the world. Now the world's going to hate you, but you're no longer of the world. And then he says, you're going to have trouble in this world, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And he uses that language all the time of the ones that God gave me versus the world. And sometimes I become frustrated because I become too worldly, or I want to participate more with the world, or I want the world to like me. I'm a pretty nice guy. I'm a reasonable dancer. I'm fun at parties. Come on, like me. And then I go back and I read about the real Jesus, and I recognize that I'm exactly where he placed me, doing exactly what he told me to do. And as a consequence, I'm not part of the world, and the world's not going to like me. Instead, I'm going to be part of the Christian community that has been chosen and saved since before the foundation of the world. And when I find those people, when I find the elect of God, when I run into the people that were given to Christ, man, I like those people. Because they're like me. They're just pilgrims on a sojourn. They're just walking through this planet waiting for the day when we will graduate to the eternal life that we're promised. And the stuff down here, man, I can't wait to shake it off. All this stuff that clings to me down here, oh, I can't wait to shake it off. I can't wait for the day that I can pray one good prayer without my sinful, depraved, corrupt head getting in the way. I can't wait for the day that there's no more sickness, no more disease, no more crying. I can't wait for the day when I can praise Jesus, when I know who he really, really is. When I can see him for who he is and get on my knees and praise him, I can't wait for that day. And so if that means I can't have all the stuff of the world because I've been chosen out of the world and the world hates me, but God loves me, I'll take that deal. Amen. Every time. So let's dig in. That was all introduction. What was that? 16 minutes, 17 minutes of introduction. Doesn't count against my time. Hey, we haven't been here on Wednesdays. Wednesday night, I'm at home walking around talking to myself. So, Wednesday, January 6th. Mark your calendars. Wednesday, January 6th. We're back here for our regular Wednesday studies. I mean, those poor Israelites. We've left them there under the curse of Balaam. We got to do something to help them out. For the whole month of December, they've been standing around going, well? It's a happy world where I live. I just leave Israelites out there and come back and get them. Chapter 17, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That was all last week. So we'll try not to dig too deep into that. We'll try not to review too much, because I think we at least kind of gave you enough to chew on last week to get a start. But I'll spend the rest of my life, I will spend the rest of my days on the planet trying to understand the depth of statements like, I glorified you on the earth having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Everything God gave him to do, he did. He left the planet convinced that he had done what he came to do. He left the planet knowing that he had come to save sinners, and he saved them. Hooray! Well, okay, hallelujah. Do you feel better?
Hallelujah.
Because when he left, he said to the Father, I did it.
Because Satan can no longer accuse us of anything.
Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?
No way.
Exactly. I mean, it's such good news. The fact that he left the planet and on his way out said, now glorify me. Now let's think one more time about what that word means. Glorify, because we talked about it last week. It means to estimate somebody, to think of somebody and place them up high and esteem them. And he said, Father, glorify me, because he's thinking about being returned to the glory that he had before the worlds were formed. But what is the method now by which he's going to be glorified back to the glory he'd always had? The method is Calvary. So even as he says, I've accomplished what you sent me to do. I've given these men your word. They believed your word. They're going to go out and preach your word. You said to do that. I've done that. Now glorify me, but the glorification process is going to cause Jesus to weep in front of his Father until he sweats like blood. Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever prayed so vigorously that you sweat like blood?
No.
That's the kind of agony that Christ is in because of the method that God is going to use to return him to his glory. So even as he says, glorify me, he understands that what that means is that he's got to go through a kind of agony that's going to cause him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the method to glory. He does all that to accomplish what he came here to do, which is why on the cross he'll say, it's finished. I've accomplished what I came to do. But did he come and accomplish that on behalf of absolutely everybody who ever lived? Well, no, the answer is inherent in the text. The answer is no. He came and accomplished it on behalf of the people God gave him before the foundation of the world. So God gave some people to Christ, and then Christ gives eternal life to those people. So some people get eternal life. They get eternal life from the Son, and they get eternal life from the Son because they were given to the Son by the Father. They belong to the Father. They were given to the Son. So the Son comes and dies and redeems those people because those are the people the Father gave him. That's what Jesus says. Now listen. Starting in verse 6, I manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. The Greek word there translated manifested, some of your translations will say revealed. It's a word that means to unveil. The synonym in the Greek would be apokalypto, from which we get Revelation, apocalypse. They're interchangeable words. It means to reveal, to lay out, to uncover, to make obvious. And so he says, I have uncovered, made obvious, revealed your word, but I didn't do it to everyone. I revealed your word to these men you gave me. I was watching a documentary recently where an atheist in the documentary was saying, well, if there is a God and if he is up there, then why in the world doesn't he just show himself? You know, why doesn't he just do something? Just show that you're actually there. And so to the worldly mind, to the fleshly mind, the question is, well, if God is there and he's real, why doesn't he show himself? Why doesn't he prove himself? Why doesn't he demonstrate himself to the world? And then the world would believe he was there. He's never revealed himself to the world. It was never his intention to reveal himself to the world. He said here, Father, I revealed your word to the people you gave me. The people you gave me are the people I came to redeem. The people you gave me, I'm giving eternal life. And eternal life is this, that they would know you and know me. And so the method of making sure that they know you and know me is that I am revealing the word. Christianity is a revealed religion. You won't understand it until God reveals it to you. All right, let's see how many folks have had this experience. It's been my experience. It's probably been yours too. Was there a point in your life where you ever tried to read the Bible and just couldn't? Because it just didn't make sense?
Yep.
Boy, that was me. I remember being 13, having gone through catechism, and the preacher who took me through catechism said, now it's time for you to really spend some time in the Bible, reading the Bible. And so I just opened to Genesis and started reading. And once I got past the Adam and Eve story, it just all got real strange to me. It was really hard to keep plowing through that book and make any sense of it. And so I thought, well, maybe this isn't the best book. I'll just flip forward. I flipped forward into Isaiah. Well, good luck. It made no sense to me at all because I had no frame of reference for it at all. I had no idea what was going on. Okay, maybe some New Testament stuff would help. So I went forward into, you know, Ephesians and Philippians and some of those books that end in ians. And I looked around and they just, what is he talking about? Because I had no frame of reference. I was like that into my early 20s. And so I just put the book away. It was just too hard to read. I can't understand. I can't make hide nor hair of it. So why bother? And the weird part was I could read other books. I could read a novel, or I could read a science book, or I could read a textbook. It made perfect sense to me. I remember taking a geography class in college, read the geography textbook. Every word in there made sense. I understood it completely. Got my A in geography and moved on. There you go. I am geographic. I understand geography.
So you were of the world, understanding the world.
There you go. I was understanding the geographic world. But I can pick up the Bible and try to read it, and just nothing going on. Anybody else have that experience?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's because it's a revealed religion. And until it's revealed to you, you won't get it. You'll try, but you'll just... Bleh. I have no idea what that sentence was. Bleh. It won't make sense to you. And then a friend of mine gave me an NIV Bible and said, this might be a little easier to read than the King James that you've got. I knew I had a King James somewhere. If you had come in with a gun and said, find your King James, I'm not sure I could have, but I knew I owned one somewhere. And so a friend gave me an NIV, and I sat down one night, and I began reading in the book of John. And I reached the point where Jesus was saying, I'm leaving, and where I go, you can't come. And inexplicable, totally unexplainable to me, I cried. Because I missed him, because he was leaving, and I felt bad. And I jumped up off the couch, and I threw the book down, and I went, oh, no, 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 no. No, that's a scary book. No book has ever done that to me before. It frightened me. And then you all know the story that Easter of 1981, I heard a message on the proof of the resurrection, and... The preacher looked in the camera and said, now settle it. And I walked out in the garden in front of my apartment and looked up at the sky. And since I didn't know any Christianese to speak, I looked up at the sky and said, okay, checkmate. Now what? And now what was my very successful burgeoning rock and roll career went straight into the tank. And I went back to Los Angeles and started going to church of all things. And here I am today, because this book was revealed to me. And every time I pick it up, and every time I read it, and every time I study it, new stuff comes out of it. It's just quite remarkable. I've read passages of this Bible that I know I've read 20 times in the past couple of years. You know, just certain passages that you just like. So you go back to them. I've got them memorized. I can, you know, I can recite them or say them or read them or... I'll write them in an email because I like them. And then some part of that text will leap off the page in such a way that I go, now that was not there the last 20 times I read it. Because I would have seen it before if it was really there. That's what Jesus said. Look what he said here. I manifested thy name to the men who you gave me. Thine they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Look at that sentence. He did all that because they did belong to God. Look at the second half of the sentence. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Why did they keep the word? Because I manifested your name to the men that you gave me out of the world. The people that God gave to Christ, out of the world, understand who God is and the power of God because it is revealed to them, it is manifested to them by Christ, through Christ, so that you do know God and you do know Christ, proof that you do have everlasting life, proof that you do belong to God, that you are redeemed by Christ. All of this, by the way, so far hasn't said a word about what the men did. Did you notice that? It's not a word in here about, and they exercised their will, and they chose to come to me. So far, the men he's talking about, the 11 that are still with him, are the very ones that he said to them, you did not choose me, I chose you. Jesus does it all. Christ does it all. God does it all. I manifested your name to the men you gave me. There's the relationship. God chose some people, gave them to Christ. Christ revealed God to those people. If you know anything about the real God, the God of the Bible, it's because Christ told you about the real God of the Bible, and the Holy Spirit taught you about Christ. And so the Holy Spirit of God brings you to Christ, Christ tells you about God, and they drive you back to the Word, all because you belong to Him, and you've always belonged to Him. By the way, one more thing. There's going to be a lot more things. One more point here, though. If all of what I've been saying so far is true, then that is consistent with what we know of an unchanging God. You see, if it's true that God does not change, as Christ is described, the same yesterday, today, and forever, God's described by James as having no variableness, neither shadow of turning. If God never changes, then He never changes His mind, which is important because that means when He chose particular people, those people were permanently chosen because He doesn't change. He doesn't change His mind. He doesn't change His attitude. He doesn't look at Devante one day and go, "Oh, I had no idea you were going to do that. But now that you've done it, as much as I wanted to save you, if I had known that was coming, well, never mind, forget it." That would require God to change His mind. And God doesn't change. So consistent with His unchanging nature, there are no names added to the book. There are no names taken out of the book because God does not change. You would have to say that the eternal decree of God and the agreement He made with His Son to give His Son a particular people whose names are written in the book, you would have to say that God changed His mind, changed His character, and that person changed from being a child of God, chosen and elect from before the foundation of the world. He now changed to become a son of Satan, a child of the devil, and eternally damned and condemned. How does such a thing happen? You would have to say that God made a mistake. You'd have to say that God tried, He attempted to save somebody, and just didn't see what was going to happen, didn't see it coming, and had to admit, "I made a mistake. Gabriel, get me the eraser. I've got to take this name out of the book. Because I had no idea He was going to do that." Under M-M-O-M-O-O-R, more, Devante, more. Get right out of there. That won't come out. You know, it's not going to happen. God's never going to change His mind. "I manifested your name to the men that you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything that you gave me is from you." In other words, they came to understand that Jesus, the Nazarene, was in fact God incarnate. And that everything that He said and the miracles that He did all attested to the fact that He was God in the flesh. "They have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words," look at where He went back to, the words. It's all about communication. It's all about communicating the words. It's all about being consistent with what did God say, what did Christ say. And whatever that leads you to theologically, then that's just where it leads you to. If the words Jesus uses lead to limited atonement, then there you go. It's just there. I can't help it. If the words that God and Jesus chose to use lead you to the concept of election, I can't help it. Not my fault. I didn't write it. That's what it says. If it leads to eternal security, then so be it. It's what He said. The words. "For the words which you gave me, I gave to them, and they received, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you did send me, and I pray for them, and I do not pray for the world." There's that separation again. That's really something, because Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, I took a long time last week to really set the stage for what sort of prayer this is. This is an intercessory prayer. This is his high priestly prayer. This is the moment when he is making clear who the sacrifice is for. This is what the high priest would do when the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement to the holiest of holies and would intercede. He interceded for particular people. He wore clothing that spoke of Israel. He wore stones on his chest in gold, and he wore stones on his shoulder as a burden that were all marked as Israel. And when he went in and said a prayer and sacrificed the animal, it was clear who he was doing it for. Before Jesus went and sacrificed himself, the final sacrifice for sin, he made sure to say to God who it was for. And in the prayer he said, I'm praying for them. Who is them now? Think about it. I pray for them. Them who? Those you gave me. They were yours. You gave them to me. So I pray for them. And then he's real specific to say, and I don't pray for the world. Now, that makes Jesus sound very close-minded, makes Jesus sound very narrow. But then again, this is the same Jesus who walked around talking about the wide gate that leads to destruction and the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. And how many did he say find it?
Few.
And few there be that find it. Who are the ones who find it? The ones that were given to him before the foundation of the world, because they belong to the Father, because the Father chose them, so the Father gave those to Christ, and Christ came and sacrificed himself for them, and now he is interceding for them, he is praying for them. He's not praying for the ones that are going in by the broad gate. If he did intercede for them, they wouldn't go that way. If he did intercede for them, they'd follow him. If they were sheep, they would follow their shepherd. If they were sheep, they would know the shepherd's voice and they would follow. But he doesn't reveal himself or his voice or the word to the world. He leaves them in their destitute state. He leaves them in their sinfulness, and he intercedes for the people God gave him. I'm stressing this over and over so that when we get done here today, you can at least walk out of here confident. Confident that your salvation is not going to be messed up by you because you didn't do it. The eternal God agreed with the eternal God to save some people. And so he interceded for those people, and so he died for those people, and so he revealed himself to those people, and so those people hear it. This is the same Jesus who said that when the Holy Spirit comes, the world cannot receive him. Now put all these pieces together. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus does not intercede for the world. The people God gave to him have been chosen out of the world, and therefore they receive eternal life. Have I said anything yet that isn't in the Bible?
No.
Have I said anything yet that's not in the Gospel of John? Have I said anything yet that didn't come from the red letters? This is Jesus' talk. I'm just trying to help you understand that when the Eternal One talked to the Eternal One, they talk about eternal things, and they talk about you and me and salvation in terms that have to do with security and eternality and the power behind his name and the revealing of God in his word. All of that is going to happen because eternity is at work here. You were chosen in eternity past to be given eternal life into the future. This is not human beings chatting about temporal stuff. This is eternal God talking to eternal God about the people he eternally chose and is giving eternal life. You should feel really good today.
Amen.
You should walk out of here saying, boy, if I am saved by that God, then I am really saved. And by the way, what does it mean when we say, saved? The verb itself implies that you didn't do it. Somebody saved you. Have you ever seen people on the news who will say, oh, it was wonderful, he saved my life. The guy on the plane landing in Detroit, who jumped on the guy who was trying to ignite the bomb to blow it up on Christmas Day. That guy who jumped on the terrorist. So all over the news. People saying he's a hero. People saying, boy, he saved some lives today. What does that mean? It means the people around the terrorist didn't know they were about to go boom. They didn't know they were about to blow out of the sky. They didn't know there was a terrorist sitting a couple rows behind them. But they found out when the man leapt on the terrorist, that's when everybody realized, we're saved. Well, that's what it means. When we say you're saved, it means you didn't know. You were a mess. You were a hell-bound sinner and happy about it. You were on your way to an eternal destruction and damnation that you deserved, and you didn't care, and you didn't know. And you were too depraved to know how depraved you were. And you enjoyed your sin completely. And then God saved you. God intervened when you weren't looking for him and didn't want him, and did what was best for you and plucked you out of the fire and said, you're mine. And right about the time you go, well, yeah, I'm yours. I mean, come on, look at me. Of course I'd be yours. Out of all the people on the planet, dig me. Just about the time you start thinking you got saved because it was something in you, Jesus comes along and says, God chose you before the foundation of the world. While you were still wretched and depraved and an enemy of God, Christ nevertheless died for you, intervened for you, redeemed you, and saved you. You didn't do it. You didn't choose him. You weren't good enough. You weren't the one that was so good you had to be saved. You got saved because the eternal plan of an eternal God in eternal agreement with his Son chose to save some people. And if you're in that group, then you didn't do anything but get saved. You understand me? I don't even like the phrase you got saved because it implies you did something in the getting. You were saved. All you brought to the party was you. All you brought to the party was your depravity and your wretchedness. And God said, I'm saving you anyway. Why? Well, you see, in eternity past, I was with my son, and I promised my son some people. So I wrote down the names of the ones I was going to save. And we put them in a book that I plan to open when it's all wrapped up. And when all those people are in front of me, we're going to open that book. And we're going to look at the names. And guess what? The names and the people are going to match exactly and perfectly. Because of the power of the one who's doing it. Wow, I love this gospel. And you know, if everybody would just preach this from the pulpits, we would finally understand what the difference is between the church and the world. Because the church would understand that they are chosen out of the world, and therefore the world hates them. But only when you preach about the real God saving people in the way that he actually does it in the Bible, only then can you see the difference between the church and the world. I'm this close to ranting and raving. You realize that, right? I am inches away from ranting. No, I promised Jeff a few years ago that I would leave the rants behind. But there's a... I just want you to know, there's a very fine line between preaching and ranting. I just want you to know that. At any moment, I could tip over that. Never mind. Verse 7, they have come to know that everything that you gave me is from you, for the words which you gave me I gave to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you did send me. I pray for them. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now we understand why Jesus said, I'm praying for these and I'm not praying for the world. The reason is because he's honoring his Father. And he said, I'm praying for them because they are yours. And because they are yours, I pray for them. And I don't pray for the world. I pray for those you gave me out of the world. Because they're yours. No. I don't know if you're anything like me. And if you are, you're a 54-year-old bald guy with back problems. And I feel bad for you. I don't know if you're anything like me, but sometimes I struggle to pray. Anybody else here honest enough to say that?
Yes.
I had a conversation recently with one of our internet listeners. And he said, I just don't feel it. I wrote back to him and said, what do you expect from God? Do you expect God to make you feel certain ways that lead you to godly practices? Preach it, sister. She was revving up. She's this close to ranting. Which is how we... Never mind. Sometimes I have difficulty praying. And in writing to him, I said, you know, prayer is hard work. You keep thinking that you're going to get this feeling where now it's time to pray. Because now I feel like it. Now I'm going to get some praying done because I'm emotionally prepared to pray. Prayer is hard work sometimes. You have to go and talk to your father about the important stuff of life. And sometimes it's hard to be inspired about what the content of the prayer ought to be. Jesus just gave you a great example of how to pray and what to pray about. He said, I pray for these people because they're yours. You should be praying for the people in this room. You should be able to stop and think of every face in this room, every name in this room, and you should pray to God for them. For what reason? Because they're God's. They belong to God. I mean, like me or don't, you're stuck with me for eternity. Might as well get used to it.
Heaven's a big place.
Heaven's room to spread out. You're looking at Revelation and saying, there's an innumerable throng. I can probably get at least 10 people over from Jim. The best inspiration for praying for people is when you recognize that they're God's people. I've gotten mad at people before. I've become upset with people. And then had to go to God and say, I'm sorry, they're your people. Have you ever met a Christian person that you just, they just rub you the wrong way? It's just their personality. They just kind of grate on you. Those are the ones that are really hard to pray for. It's like, well, I don't know, God, this guy's really a bother. I don't know if I should really pray for him. You know, he's God's. He belongs to God. God's still working on him. So you pray for them because of who they are. They're the elect of God. Jesus prayed for you in his high priestly prayer. And he's going to say it coming up. He's going to include us in the prayer, which is really good news. It just is going to take us a couple weeks to get there. But he's going to include us in the high priestly prayer because he prays for us too. And he prays for us not because we're all that good. If you think I'm irritating, imagine how irritating I must be to Jesus, who's good, who's perfect, who's righteous and holy, and who has high expectations for me, and I'm constantly disappointing him. And he prayed for me. And he interceded for me. And he took the cross for me.
Amen.
And he was separated from God so that I'll never be separated from God.
Amen.
He took the wrath of God so that Paul could write, we're not appointed to wrath. I mean, we get the great benefit of his extreme kindness to us in the way that he prayed and interceded for us. So if you find it hard to pray for another Christian person, that's because your ego got in the way and you're busy thinking that your opinion of them matters. It doesn't. Your opinion of them doesn't matter as much as God's opinion of them matters. And if God loved them before the foundation of the world, then they are beloved and you ought to pray for them. And you know what you might find out? If you play that sort of fake it till you make it game, and you start praying for those people you don't like, guess what happens? Yeah, darn, you end up liking them. Yeah, you end up being friends with them. I have friends now. I'm not talking about anybody in the room, so stop trying to figure it out. But I have friends now that I started out, oh, I don't know. But they gave evidence of belonging to God, and I started praying for them. And it's very hard to go before God and name somebody's name and talk to God about them and pray that God would bless them and care for them. It's very hard to say that and hold a grudge against them at the same time. You got to let go of the grudge and go pray. Just a little bit more. I'm just going to try to get to a good stopping place here. There is no good stopping place in the middle of this prayer anywhere, but I'm going to try. Maybe we'll make it to verse 12. Let's see how far we get. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those which you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. There's that word glorified again. There's that word glorify me. And so he said, I have been lifted up, raised up in them. How could Jesus say, I've been glorified, lifted up, I've been held in high esteem in them? Well, only if they've been born from above, if they have the Holy Spirit, if God has been revealed to them, if they have been chosen before the foundation of the world, then in fact, Christ is glorified in them. But look at this statement. All that are mine are yours, and all that are yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. Look at that kind of unity he has created there. He's going to have more to say about unity as he continues through this prayer, and he's going to say that all those that are in Christ, chosen by God, should be unified with one another. And the only way for that kind of unity to exist is if we all agree and are saying the same things about God, which is why Paul will pick it up and talk about the importance of sound doctrine, because then we're all saying and believing the same thing. Everything that's yours is mine, and all of mine are yours, and I've been glorified in them. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we. See the unity in that? So we began with, all yours are mine, all mine are yours. Now keep those that belong to me and you, and create unity among them. There's a wonderful Greek word that Paul uses a couple of times, homologeo. And what it means is same words. You can hear it in that. Homo, same, logeo, logos, words. Paul says that we as Christians need to be using the same words. We need to be talking the same language, talking about God the same way. And the only way to do that is to all be plagiarizing the same source. We all need to be going back to the Bible and saying, whatever the Bible says, that's what I say. Whatever the Bible says about God, that's what I say about God. That's the only way to create real unity. There's an old phrase that says, experience unites. You know the second half of this phrase? Doctrine divides. And that's said against doctrine. I've heard it my whole life. Because it's true. And so if you want to unite people and bring people together, you give them a common experience. Because then they have a common feeling. And then because everybody has that common feeling, they unite around each other and feel good about each other because they've had the common experience. The most obvious example of that is what happens in the Pentecostal churches, where the speaking in tongues experience creates a unity where they may not hold the same doctrine or thinking or teaching, but they have the same experience. And therefore, I'm a Pentecostal, you're a Pentecostal, great, we get along because we both had the same experience. Politics, the government, is very aware of this. Nothing unites people faster than a common enemy. And especially if you can find like a worldwide common enemy, then you can unite the world. And so you have things like global warming. There's the common enemy that the whole world can get behind unless the world doesn't cooperate and it doesn't warm. And then you have to go find a new common enemy. Commonality is created among people by many different things. Paul's argument is, and I would say it's what Jesus has been arguing for here in this prayer, commonality among Christians has to be based on common words, common doctrine. We teach and we say the same thing because we understand the same thing. That way we're worshiping the same God. The reason that GCA has never had a theological split is that we all believe the same things. We're all using the same words. We're all saying the same things about the same God. And that's very, very important. That's why he could say things like, all that are yours are mine, all that are mine are yours. I'm not going to be in the world. They're going to be in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, so keep them in your name, the name that you gave me, that they may be one even as we are one. That's the prayer of Christ, that there be unity in the church. And boy, if the church for the last 2,000 years has been marked by anything, it's been lack of unity. It's been division and fighting and castigating and excommunicating and creating man-made laws and tossing people out who don't believe in your rules. And boy, the church is just rife with division. Yet in his high priestly prayer, Christ said to God, I want them to be one. And the only way you can be one is to believe the same thing. Last verse. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you gave me, and I guarded them. And not one of them has perished except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Look at that phrase. That the scripture might be fulfilled. That's where we're going to start next week. Because everything Jesus did, from his birth in the manger to his death on the cross, is all predicted in what we call the Old Testament. It's all in the scripture. It's all predicted with phenomenal detail. And so Jesus said, I came to do all this to fulfill what we already said we were going to do. We've already told the planet what the plan is. We've already revealed what I'm going to do. And now I've come to do it to fulfill the scripture. And remember, this is on the heels of, or actually this is on the precipice of, a prayer that is going to cause him to sweat blood. But he's going to do it because maintaining the word of God is so important to him. The scripture being unbroken is his primary goal. That's where he places scripture. If it's written, if it's revealed, if it's in the word of God, then whatever the sacrifice, whatever it takes, you hold the word of God as true. That drove him to the cross. The scripture cannot be broken. Exactly right.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.